Dear Heavenly Father, you are such a great God that our imaginations, even the collected imaginations of the most brilliant men and women known to history, are not sufficient to speak words of praise to you. We pray, O Father, that your Spirit would please be among us this morning. We pray that there would be a special visitation of your Spirit this morning and that someone might be saved. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would please press upon our hearts the great truths of this passage. Oh God, might we all believe, might we act on the truth that there is no necessity to sin after our salvation. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would give us enough love and enough desire that we would flee from idolatry. And we pray that we would all commune with you, and that there would be a sharing among us, a sharing of love and obedience and of your Spirit. Lord, we pray for two churches this morning. We pray for Auburndale Baptist Church in Louisville. We pray especially for our friend Brian Croft. We pray that you would give him a particular strength as he not only preaches the word this morning, Lord, but he must also comfort the congregation because of the tragic death of Stacy Ellison. We pray, Lord, that you would please be with Brian, and we also pray for Kim and those two little children. Pray that you would please be a comfort to them. Lord, we also pray for Dayspring Community Church in Austin, Texas. We pray for them, Lord, because on Tuesday you took their pastor from them. We pray that you would please be with that congregation. Please be with the elders, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that both in the case of Pastor Jackson and Stacy Ellison, that we have great confidence that they are saved. We pray that you would please strengthen, Lord, those who you have left behind. Please help Dayspring, Lord, as they attempt to have a service this morning without their pastor. Lord, we pray for the presidential candidates in both the Republican and Democratic parties and, Lord, among the independents. God, we pray that you would help all of those candidates to recognize that you are a great and powerful God, and that you will not long allow this nation to continue in our sin. We pray, Lord, as Christians, that you might give us a presidential candidate who we could vote for, knowing that he would do his best to limit evil and to maintain the good. Lord, we pray that you will help us as the electorate to be wise. Pray, Lord, that you would bring a revival to this nation. A revival, Lord, that would allow us to be a people who would be willing to pick a candidate who is godly and who loves you. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, the Bloods. We thank you, Lord, that they're back in this area. Pray, Lord, that you please bless the work of the Bloods, help them as they visit their churches. We anticipate visiting with them later or earlier next year. Lord, we pray that you'd also please bless the lunch that Kimberly and I will be having with them on Wednesday. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would be with us this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me try to briefly explain at least one of the reasons why tyrants hate serious Christians and hate the true gospel preaching, and that is that tyrants, whether they are Nero or the Politburo or the House of Sod or an abusive boss, the dictator of the pulpit or a sullen teenager, all understands how to control people. And the way that they control people is that they apply the means to cause suffering, and they hold out the promise that conformity to their will make the suffering stop. And this is how they govern. This is how an angry pastor governs from the pulpit. This is how a teenager governs the home. This is how Mao Zedong ran China. The person must use the threat of public shame or the threat of causing emotional pain or physical pain, and then the person who is under them, whether or not that's the parent or the congregation or the citizen, must believe that submitting to the tyrant will make the pain go away. The dictator uses the butt of the rifle and economic and political exposure and sanctions, and the ultimate pain, the thing that is to be avoided at all cost, is death. Lesser tyrants, the dictator of the cubicle and of the pulpit and of the living room, uses the threat of the death of a relationship. Lesser tyrants, or the greater tyrants, will use grosser abuses like physical death. And they will use suffering for a wicked purpose. Now, what tyrants do, and this is why they hate Christianity, is they create a sense of necessity. You see, the pain, the suffering will go away as soon as you conform to my will. I will stop screaming at you. I will stop being angry with you if you withdraw whatever it is you're doing to disturb me. And so this is how the tyrant functions. Christians, at least, when they are following Christ, are non-manipulable. In other words, they should not be someone who can be tyrannized. And the reason for this is that for the Christian, all of his pleasure is not found here in this world, but rather in heaven. And so the Christian martyrs were willing to suffer and die rather than to sin. The Christian is supposed to be a person who can look through the little tyrant and see God. And this is why our Lord Jesus told us these terrible words in Luke 12, 51 through 53. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. You see, the reason for this is that when the gospel comes, when the truth comes, the power moves to stop. And the Christian is then no longer someone who can be manipulated by tradition, or by screams, or by the fist, or by the butt of the rifle, or by emotional sabotage, or emotional blackmail. The gospel sets us at war with the tyrants of this world because the gospel robs the tyrant of necessity. The Christian is free. He finds the source of his pleasure not on earth but in heaven and in obeying God and not in political rights or human relationships, and so the tyrant then has no power over him. The Christian, as Jesus' free man, is now released from the obligation to be a tyrant and to tyrannize. We are told, as Paul tells us of himself, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." The Christian never has the right to be a tyrant. Now, we do have the right to lead, but not to be a tyrant. And the Christian then is the servant of others by preaching the gospel and attempting to maintain the good and limit evil. Now the reason that Christians are not more successful at this, the reason that we do not live as freemen of Christ in the way that we ought to, is because we all have a tyrant living in our heart. You can call the tyrant within your heart whatever you like. You can call him the old man, you can call him the residual flesh, the principle of the flesh. But this is our wheedling and screaming and tantrum-throwing self that wants evil desires. He's a bully and he's a cad and he likes his sin and he's willing to do about anything he can to you to make you sin. If you're a Christian here today, do you know that person? Do you know that person in your heart that has the evil desires? And all of the things and all of the arguments that he or she will present to you so that you will sin? He will whine and curse and stomp and whip until he gets what he wants or until the Christian crucifies him with the word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet there is another tyrant in this world, and that is our enemy, the devil. And today our passage will speak of both of these. And so if you have your Bible, please open them with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be starting in verse 12 and we'll go down to verse 22. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Our sermon today will be divided up into three points. Find the way of escape. Flee idolatry and commune with Christ. Find the way of escape. Flee idolatry and commune with Christ. Now what the Apostle Paul is doing, and we are in the midst of a long argument this morning, is that he has argued in chapter 8 that meat sacrifice to idols is not intrinsically evil, but that some Christians who are still weak in the faith might eat such flesh in an idolatrous way by honoring the false god in their heart. And because of this, the weaker brother, the stronger Corinthians, need to limit their rights like Paul does. And then he goes on in chapter 10 and says that while the meat is not intrinsically evil, believers can enter into false worship. And so while it's true that you can have meat at the marketplace that has been given over to an idol and there's no spiritual ramifications to it, the believer can still fall into evil desires and idolatry. And then he argues that idolatry and the desire for evil occurred in the Old Testament and then it can occur in the New Testament. And so the church must take heed. The church must pay attention to the Old Testament example because Christians can still desire evil. Christians can slide into sin, we can have accumulating sin, and we can jump into sin just like the Jews in the Old Testament. And so when we read the Old Testament, what we're looking for is examples of people obeying God and examples of people disobeying God. Now, the example of the Old Testament saint is so important because we are susceptible to the same sins that they were. And if we, as the New Covenant believers, do not live soberly in this world, if we don't exert self-control, we too may not please God. The Christian must be warned. We have to live carefully in this world because the times are evil and there is a tyrant still within our heart, and there is a tyrant that rules this world. Now Paul goes on to say something deep and incredibly important. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now this is a deep truth. And it is double-edged. It is to be a comfort to the weak person, to the person who knows that he stands only because of the grace of God. It is to be a comfort, but it is to be a warning to the strong and to those who are tempted to believe that I stand upon my own strength, or I add a little bit of my own strength to God's grace, and so I'm here with God. The weak need to hear God has the power to sustain you. And the strong must hear there is no necessity to sin. And the problem that Paul is addressing is that some of the strong in Corinth, and by strong here we mean those who are prideful and have self-confidence, have started eating within the temple precincts and are apparently even participating in the pagan temple worship. Now for them there was a certain pressure, or perhaps what we should say is advantage, to this worship. And so they have found an excuse to drink the cup of demons. And the issue is not the meat or the drink itself, but freely and willfully taking part in false worship. Now the strong have a theological excuse for participating in the worship, and that is that all things are lawful and that the idol has no real existence. Now, since they are free in Christ and there's no such a historical person or power as Artemis and Diana and Athena or Zeus, what they'll do is, you see, they'll just take advantage of the social things that flow towards those who participate in such worship. You see, there's no real idol. This isn't real. This is sort of a play. It's a drama, and I'll just participate along, and there'll be certain social advantages that will flow to me because of my theological wisdom and insight. And the Apostle Paul is calling them out. The Apostle Paul is saying there is nothing worth participating with, communing with the demons. That it is never, ever to be thought to be advantageous or necessary to participate in sin, ever. Now, I'll explain the issue of the demons in a moment. You see, the argument was that I have to do this. This is how I make my work. This is how I get business. This is how I can have status in the forum so that I can operate in Corinth. It's a necessity. Christian brothers and sisters, doesn't it almost always feel like there's a necessity to sin? Doesn't sin feel inevitable? Doesn't it seem that sin just provides so many advantages that we must sin? Our particular sin is necessary. Now, someone else's sin, something horrible, something that I disagree with, you see, that sin is unnecessary. But my sin, God just made me this way. Situation just requires this response. You see, they push my buttons. They're really good at it, and I have to respond this way. My circumstance is unique. You see, no one has ever been under the pressure that I'm under, and so I've just got to cave and sin. God, you don't know my wife. You don't know my spouse. You don't know my children. You don't know my boss. Circumstance is just too much for me. I've got to sin. Listen to our text again. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God cannot speak more clearly on this point. There is no unique temptation. There is never a necessity to sin because God has always promised a way of escape. And the flesh is lying to us when it says anything different. And the flesh is a good liar, isn't it? Doesn't the flesh tell you you've got to sin? Doesn't the flesh tell you it's safe this time? God is merciful. It'll be okay this time if I just sin this once. I'm under necessity. The compulsion is too great. What does the text say? The text says, no. There is no unique circumstance to allow sin. There is no necessity for sin. Now, perhaps our flesh will even be more subtle than this when it presents the argument. I must remain in my sin because, you see, of a cumulative effect. I've made a whole series of decisions, and that whole series of decisions, which was sort of a mix of things, a mix of little teeny sins and a mix of nonsense, has led us to this position that I have to continue in my sin. You see, you can't say that I'm freely giving myself over to my sin because of the way I got here. I made all of these little teeny decisions, and now I'm in a position where I have to sin. Listen again to the text. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. What that means is that if you've gotten to your place of sin by a little series of small decisions, some of which may not have been sins, there is still a way of escape because we worship the God who weighs the mountains as dust on a scale. And he has that power. There is always a way of escape. What is the difficulty? Why is it that we feel like we're under necessity? Because you see, the flesh doesn't like the way of escape. Our sinful desires look at the way of escape that God has offered and it sees it as a burden. It's hateful to us. God wouldn't require me to give up the precious thing. No, no, not that thing. And so we come to God and we say, God, give me another way of escape. Give me something a little bit easier, something less painful. The promise is not that our flesh will like the way of escape. The promise is not that the way of escape will be easy. The promise is that there will be a way of escape. Our Lord Jesus illustrates it this way for us in the Sermon on the Mount. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. You see, the problem is that when we come to necessity, we don't smell hell. We smell the aroma and the pleasure of our sin. But we don't smell the fires of hell. We don't hear the crackling. We don't see the darkness. So we're under necessity. Our Lord's words must be handled with care. If you're here today and you struggle to not lie or to not spread that ever subtle poison of gossip with your tongue, you will not ultimately be helped by chopping out your tongue. Lies can be told through print. Lies can be told with a sigh, the shrug of the shoulders, the move of the head. Gossip can be spread the same way without the tongue. You can tell an absolute and complete truth with the words, but with the sound of your voice, you can communicate something wicked. Well, you know about that, don't you? You can say horrible things. Chopping out your tongue doesn't help. The issue and the thing that we must do is that we must understand where the sin comes from. And the sin comes from our evil desires. So if we're going to stop sinning, what we have to do is we have to be willing to find the true source of our sin, and we have to be willing to crucify it. And Jesus tells us this in Matthew 15:19 through 20. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defiles a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Beloved, your angry teenager does not defile you. The computer screen does not defile you. Food does not defile you. The bottle does not defile you. Your heart defiles you. The evil desires of your heart is what defiles you. So if you're here today struggling with sin, you should flee from your object of sin. Flee from the physical temple of your idols. Flee from the place and the person that causes the sin. Burn down the temple of your idols, but you must also deal with the heart. Because sin occurs in the heart. And the ultimate temple of all of our idols is the heart. And the way of escape is to retrain the heart in the ways of the Lord. You must feed the flames of your love for Christ, and you must pour water on the fire of your lust. But none of this can happen if you believe that your sin is necessary. If you don't believe that God has offered you a way of escape, you can't escape. And so we must understand there's never necessity for sin for the Christian. But listen also to the comfort of these words, to the humble and the contrite. What we've just said is about the strong. God has promised a way of escape. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with temptation, He will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now, for the broken Christian, for the weak Christian, here's something to strengthen you. God has promised a way of escape. God loves you. God will not abandon you to the stupefying and disgusting necessity of this world. You are Christ's soldier, and there is no better general to serve under. There is no truer king. There is no better friend. There is no more trustworthy and wonderful friend. Our Lord Jesus Christ leaves no one on the battlefield to die against their sin. And He proved this once and for all by going to the cross and conquering sin. Sin can only defeat us if we put our weapons down and we throw off the armor of God. And as long as you're fighting for Christ, as long as you stand under His flag, the flaming darts of the evil one can buffet you. They can hurt you, but they cannot harm you and they cannot kill you. Yet you must use God's way of escape, which is always found in faith, love, and obedience. If you're here today, you and are suffering and fighting against sin, pick up the armor of God. Fight for God. He will not abandon you on the field. He's never abandoned any of His elect on the field, ever. Even when they were tortured, even when they were burnt, He brought His elect to Himself because He loves them. And you can trust Him always. He loves you. But you have to fight. You have to stand under His flag. Now, the Christian who is struggling must turn to the Old Testament and to the book of Acts and to the mighty book of Revelations and hear the truths there for us. Let me read to you, I think, some of the most precious of those truths from Hebrews 11. And he's speaking of the saints of old who through faith conquered kingdoms and enforced justice and obtained promise and stopped the mouths of lions and quenched the power of fire and escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, and who put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mockings and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's us. Not one of those people died to their sin. Those people who were sawn in two and who were tortured for the gospel were brought to our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And they had faith. The weak should believe these words and grow strong. Look how many wonderful times our Lord allowed David to escape. Look at how He did it. God gave David escapes that made Saul a mockery, because He loved David. Consider the flight of Joseph from the embrace of Potiphar's wife. He escaped. Look how Gideon destroyed his family idols. Think about Hushai and Ehud and Shamgar, Aphanel, and all of these other people who God provided a way of escape. Think about the way of escape that was provided to Abigail from her brutal and worthless husband. Think about Jonathan and how he escaped from his father and the king. Look for the way of escape. Believe that your true joy is in heaven and that you will do anything but sin. The first step in finding the way of escape is discerning there's no necessity for sin. And be willing to die than to do anything but sin. Now, part of the struggle within the Christian life is that sometimes we are weak and we need the comfort of the Scripture, and sometimes we are sinfully strong and we need the cut and the whip of Scripture as a goad upon our heart. Where are you this morning in your sin? Is the thing that you need to hear today that is that our great Captain Jesus Christ will not abandon you on the battlefield. He will send reinforcements. You are sitting among His reinforcements this morning. The church is here to serve you and to strengthen you in your fight against sin. Or are you a part of the strong this morning? I stand on my own power. I don't need the church. I don't need the Word of God. I don't need the Spirit of God. Now, I might be under necessity for my sin. Look for the way of escape. Look to the Word of God for the way of escape. And never, ever believe the lie of Mao and the lie of the old man and the lie of the devil that you're under necessity to sin. You are not. You are free in Christ. He died and purchased you upon the cross so that you would not be a tyrant and you would not tyrannize. And that you could be free. Now, the primary way of escape is to flee idolatry in all of its forms. Flee idolatry. Now, Paul is dealing with the most obvious forms of idolatry this morning. But let's come to the root of idolatry to make sure that we cast our application wide enough. The root of idolatry is evil desires or coveting. Paul says this explicitly in Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Coveting is the sinful desire for something. It is the desire for the glory of God without obedience. It is the desire for pleasure outside of the confines of God's Word. Coveting is loving something as if it were not, or if it were God, or is loving something as if it was a good independent of God. In Romans 7, it was the 10th commandment against coveting that led Paul to realize that he was enslaved to his sin. On his own, Paul, on the surface, in the outward man, could do a great job of honoring his parents. He could do a great job at theft. He could be a truth teller with his mouth. But coveting pierced his heart. Now, idolatry at its most fundamental level is coveting. Wasn't that what Adam and Eve did? They coveted what God had told them they could not have. Isn't that what Satan did? He wanted what God had. Now, idolatry fundamentally moves out from the heart to its symbolic expression in the world. The symbolic expression of idolatry is the bowing down to idols and the false worship of the non-believer. When you go and you look at a Hindu temple or you look at a false place of worship in all of its beauty, it's got an angel on the top with a trumpet or whatever, and you look at that, all that that is a symbolic expression of the heart of man. The actual idolatry is always within the heart. Now, in our text, Paul will now move to talk about how believers participate with Christ in verse 16. But for the purpose of this sermon and the fact that we'll be having the Lord's table after the service, I think it will be better if we understand how we participate with the demons when we sin. I can't imagine a more discouraging way to go to the communion table than just have talked about how we commune with the demons. So we're going to switch it. We're going to talk about how we commune with Christ last. But now we have to talk about this horrible issue of the demons. Look with me to verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's a theological tension in the background here. And that is that while the idols don't have any intrinsic power, and there's no spiritual change in the meat sacrificed to idols, there is, in fact, no power in the universe named Zeus, and meat sacrificed to an idol of Zeus is still good and it's wholesome in the way that the true God created and maintained it. At the same time that we say all of these things, there is a spiritual reality. And in that spiritual reality, there are powers beneath God called demons. And these demons answer to names like Zeus and Shiva and Wicca and Jesus and God and Gabriel. When a Christian goes to a temple and worships a false god through burning incense and bowing down to objects of worship and genuflecting and things of this nature, they are participating with the demons in the public worship of a false god, and they are drinking the cup of demons. When they sprinkle holy water and pour libations and light a candle and things of this nature, they are participating in false worship and cooperating, communing with the demons. The reason that they are participating with the demons is because of the way that sin entered into the world. Satan, or the head demon, rebelled against God, and then he took a little visit. And then he tempted Adam and Eve. Adam was to be the original ruler of this world, and he was to have dominion over it as God's obedient servant. Yet when Adam submitted himself to Satan by believing the evil one's words over God's word, Satan became the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. Adam gave up his right to rule this world. And that right was temporarily given to the evil one. When we become Christians, we are no longer under the tyranny of the evil one. We are no longer his subjects. We are no longer required to participate with him in the rebellion against God because we have been adopted in Christ, the second Adam. We are the sons and daughters of God, and we are free. We are free to not sin. The author of Hebrews puts it this way: since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same thing, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. We are free because right now a human being reigns this universe sitting at the right hand of power, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David and the Son of God. We are free. Now what Christians can do after their salvation is that they can temporarily participate with the demons in rebellion against God by sinning. When the Christian sins, he is sharing with the devil. He is aiding and abiding the enemy. He is comforting him. And the more grossly that we sin, the more clearly we are participating with demons. When Peter tried to tempt Jesus to not go to the cross, our Lord Jesus Christ said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, when our Lord Jesus Christ called Peter Satan, Peter had not just been visiting a pagan temple. He was merely trying to tempt Jesus to take the easy way out and to submit himself to the tyranny of sin. Allow me to be explicit on this issue. Christians are not to be participating in idolatrous worship services. We can't bow down to statues of Shiva or Saint Joseph. We can't burn incense to idols because to do so is to participate with the demons. And we need to be extremely thoughtful about visiting churches and temples and the like that are false. Most of us will be called on as friends of unbelievers to attend weddings and funerals and bar mitzvahs and baptism and other such things that will include false worship. And it is often best to ask about how the service will be conducted beforehand and think through where to sit and how to participate so that we can cause as little frustration for the people who are attempting to serve by our attendance. I once was with a young man as a tourist in a Buddhist temple in Hong Kong, and he was charismatic and wanted to start casting out demons while we were at the top of a Buddhist temple. Well, it's not supposed to work that way. We're not supposed to go into other people's places of worship and cause a stink when we're coming to a wedding or a baptism or things of that nature. We need to be careful about these things, but we also need to make sure that we are not participating in false worship. And we can also trust in the grace of God in these things. I know some missionaries to the new tribes who they went into a new tribe that had never had the gospel, and they were relying on an anthropologist's study to know what things that they should do within the tribe. And the anthropologist said all of their religion was focused on these drum rituals, and so they figured what we'll do is that we'll just avoid drum rituals and we'll be fine. Well, the problem is actually, after they learned the language and the culture, that the focus of their religion was funerals. And the missionaries, for about 2 years, had been going to all kinds of funerals and doing all kinds of horrible things that they didn't understand because they had trusted the anthropologist's study. Now, when something like that happens, you just need to trust in the grace of God. The missionaries may have caused some confusion when they first started, but they had not been drinking the cup of demons and sitting at their tables because they were spiritually innocent. Now, notice I didn't say willfully ignorant. There's a difference between not taking good steps to find out what's going on. But they were spiritually innocent, and God's grace overcomes Christians' blameless ignorance. Now, at the same time, Christians have the ability to voluntarily engage in and provide honor to demons. And we can do this in the vulgar forms, like participating in false public worship, or in more subtle ways, in secret and in private. Whenever we are perversely afraid of death and we allow sin to rule over us, we are participating with the demons and we are attempting to enslave ourselves. Peter puts it this way for those who would tempt us to sin, both the demons and others. They entice my sensual passions of the flesh, those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. The demons never come to you and say, look, I'd like to send you to hell where you're going to be tortured for all of eternity. That's not the way it works. Your non-believing friends and those who try to tempt you into evil are not going to do the same thing. They're not going to tell you that if you follow me in this sin, that you will be enslaved to it. But this is how it works. My non-Christian friends, I have something that I'd like you to contemplate from our text. Let me explain what it is that Paul is teaching, and that is that if you are here today and you reject Jesus Christ, that you are enslaved to the demons. My guess is that you go about in the world enjoying your sin, enjoying dishonoring your parents, enjoying lying, enjoying theft, enjoying lust, that you don't think to yourself, well, I'm a tool of the devil. But that's what this text teaches us. When we sin, we are Satan's plaything. Now, if you're here today and you don't buy it, you're like, look, I don't believe that I'm actually the devil's tool. I don't actually believe that I'm enslaved to sin. I have a challenge for you, and that is I want you to try not sinning. Take a look through the Sermon on the Mount and give it a week. If you're a child here today and you don't think any of this is true, try honoring your parents for a whole week. Try loving them as yourself for an entire week. If you're here today and you don't buy it, well, this is what I want you to do. I want you to try not coveting other people's stuff. I want you to try to go a week without YouTube clips and without listening to your favorite music and see whether or not you're enslaved to it. I can promise you that you are enslaved to it. There is a way of escape, though. And that is that you can recognize that you're the devil's slave, and you can come to Jesus. Jesus is the only person that you can love who, in the act of loving, makes you better. Isn't that amazing? If you love Jesus, it makes you better. Now, you love yourself as a god, and you become a terrible and gross and demonic and twisted thing. You become petty and small and unreasonable and bigoted. But if you love Jesus, your horizons expand. You become good and wholesome and clean and thoughtful and reasonable. And to love Jesus means that you need to recognize that He is the God-man and that He died to pay for your sins. And to love Jesus is the best possible thing. And I'm serious about my challenge. If you're a non-believer here today and you know it, come and talk to me next week, and I want to hear about how you loved your neighbor as yourself without the Spirit of God for a week. I want to hear about how you didn't yell at anybody, you didn't cuss, you didn't covet. It was a great week for you. And then we'll talk a little bit more. But the teaching of the Word of God is that you are enslaved to the evil one. Now, the way of escape and the desire for the Christian community is to participate in Christ or to commune with Him. Commune with Christ. Allow me to reread verses 16 to 18. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Paul is here working with the symbolic and figurative language of the Bible. We who are many are one body, it refers to the church. Paul, with great love, speaks of the church as the body of Christ. Now, at the same time, the church was established because Christ, the Son of God, became a man and died for the church's sin. His literal body and blood was shed for the church. Now, before our Lord Jesus went to the cross, He instituted the Lord's table, or the communion service. And in the ordinances of the church, He taught us that the bread represents His body and the cup of wine represents His blood. He shed His blood to give up His body to save the church. Or as Paul writes in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27, Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Christian friends, if you're here today and you have some treasure of sanctification, some jewel that God has given you, understand that He's like Isaac. Do you remember when Isaac sent the gifts forward to Rebekah so that she would be more beautiful and more prepared to marry Him? It's the same with our Lord. He's making us beautiful now in preparation of the great wedding feast. Now, at Andover Baptist Church, we invite every person in attendance to sing with us. We are delighted when non-believers join us in listening to a sermon. And we allow everyone access to the offering plate. But we hold the Lord's table in a place of esteem. So much so that we ask some Christians and all non-believers to not participate. The Lord's table is one of the most intimate and exclusive forms of worship within the church. So much so that there are denominations like the Wisconsin and Missouri Synod that do not allow anyone who does not agree with them 100% to participate in the Lord's table. Many of the strict Baptists and the Plymouth Brethren are the same. They have what's called closed communion. Now, we as a church have what is called close communion, or sometimes even open communion, those who are of like faith and of similar practice. Now, the Lord's table is a ceremony or a ritual of worship that draws the church together as a single body of believers to corporately proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. The most important issue is that we are communing with Christ. And what does it mean to commune or to fellowship or to participate in? It is a mutual sharing in something. To participate in the body of Christ means that you have recognized God's special people, the church, and you've joined them in worship. To be a part of the church means that the Holy Spirit has come to you and changed your heart so that you might believe. When we drink of the cup representing Christ's blood, we participate in the blood in that we're remembering what Christ has done for us through His blood, and we are communing together in this sharing. We're sharing in the benefits of having Christ. We come together to remember what Christ has done for us. And we are looking about to see the wonderful things that God is doing in all of our lives. And we are sharing our mutual love and worship for the great God who is the three in one. Now, there is a second issue in participating in the table of the Lord. And that is to participate in the table of the Lord is to delight in the Son and to share in the Son's admiration of the Father. And this is compounded by worshiping the Spirit who Himself shares between the Father and the Son. John writes to us this way, so that you may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Christ. The fellowship of the Lord's table draws the individual Christian into worship as the body of Christ, and then they join in to the communion or the fellowship of the infinite God. Now, Paul is so horrified by Christians returning to the fellowship of demons because it is to intermix heaven and hell. It's to find some good in God and some good from the devil. It's to call light darkness and darkness light and to want a share of both. And one cannot consistently do such a thing. Human beings might like such a monster, but not God. To be a Christian and to continue in such a sin, to rejoice in rebelling against God with the demons, is to claim to be stronger than God. It is to provoke God to jealousy or to provoke the Lord to jealousy. Now, God's jealousy is always pointed towards defending His holiness. There is a sense that we can place God under necessity. There's a sense in which we can manipulate God. But we can never do so to our advantage. And that is that God will protect His holiness. And so if you want to force God's hand, sin against Him. If you want to predict God's behavior perfectly, blaspheme His name. Attack God. And then you will put God under necessity to defend His holiness by sending you to hell. Now, God is jealous of His church because we are the people who have been purchased by the blood of Christ and we are precious to Him. And He defends us in the same way that we defend our children and our nation and our spouses. But we must understand that He will not suffer someone to come to His Son's table and still hold the hand of the devil. We must not be like the children of Israel. With most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. You can come to this table this morning and have sinned last week. But you cannot come to this table planning on sinning next week. You cannot come to this table holding the devil's hand, saying, I have both. I have the advantage of the evil one and the advantage of God. To do such a horrible thing is to say that God is less powerful than you are and that He is not a jealous and holy God. And He is. Now, the thing that we must do if we are to commune with Christ is that we must trample our evil desires. We must search out the parts of our hearts and of our flesh that argue for the necessity of sin, and we must destroy them. Let me quote again Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And when we do that, when we hunt down the flesh inside of our hearts and we crucify and kill it, we are sharing with God, we are communing with God, we are doing the desire of God, and we are predicting the future. Because in the future, there will be a people who are excluded from His presence. They will be the cowardly and the faithless and the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral and the sorcerers and the idolaters and all liars. And their portion will be the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. You see, part of the way that we commune with God is that we turn into our own hearts and we say, I will kill the coward within my heart. I will kill the liar within my heart. I will kill the sexually immoral within my heart. I will do all of these things to avoid the lake of fire and so that I might commune with Christ. And the next thing that we must do is we must worship God. Where is it that we find the strength to put to death our earthly desires? We find it in God's Word and applied by the Spirit, but we also find it when we drop the hand of the devil and we enter into worshiping God. Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God. The more that we share in the love of God and the admiration of God for Himself, the stronger that we will become. The more that we worship God, the more that we are entranced by the heavenly vision of God, the less we will sin. Beloved Christian friends, drive this statement into your heart. There is no necessity for sin. None. No matter how the flesh argues, and the flesh is so brilliant. Find the way of escape, because our God who created and maintains the whole universe has promised it. Flee idolatry. Leave your coat. Leave your job. Leave everything rather than sin. Commune with God by sharing in the inter-Trinitarian love. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, help us to believe these words. Help us to come to your table, adorned in the blood of your Son. God, make us believe these words, please. We can't do it without your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.